I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We talked the last several weeks about Jonah, a man to whom God gave a second chance. And I only seem right to talk about somebody else that God gave a second chance to, a man by the name of Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just do verses 1 and 2 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. As we come to the beginning of this new book, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we come to you this morning. This is a book that people don't study very often, don't read very often. It's way at the end. So, Lord, I pray that you'd use these words, not just to be, oh, look at this is unique, but, Lord, words that apply to us today. Lord, again, may your Spirit be obvious to everyone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't need to tell you, but God's church is in a war. And as part of his church, we are in that same war. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Christians, the church, are experiencing attacks from the outside. Christians around the world are being persecuted and killed, even being beheaded for just being a Christian. In the United States, the cross is being removed from city emblems and from public display. The Bible, any conversation about Jesus Christ and Christianity has been banned from most schools, many jobs. Military chaplains aren't allowed to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. In some cases, even open the Bible and share the gospel with those that they're dealing with. The government's trying to force churches, individual Christians, to support, sometimes monetarily, sometimes in words, activities that are not particularly Christian, like abortion, homosexual marriage. There are also attacks from inside the church as well. Paul warned about this in his farewell message, or his farewell speech to leaders in Ephesus. Turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 28. Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 28, kind of in the middle of the speech. Talking to the leaders, Paul says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." From within the church, people proclaim that as loving people, we need to be welcoming and affirming to all people, regardless of lifestyle. Others want to make parts of the Bible an allegory or a story, something that doesn't apply to today. Still, others get so involved in minutiae that they forget the prime directive, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. It's gotten so bad that several years ago, the Barna Group made a survey. Back in 1991, they found that 46% of those who called themselves born-again Christians felt that all world religions essentially prayed to the same God. 25 years later, 2016, Lifeway Research found that 64% of Americans agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. For almost 2,000 years, the devil's been trying to get rid of Christianity by squashing it from the outside, by diluting it and poisoning it from the inside. We are definitely in a long-term spiritual war. In the beginning, as you all know, Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, but that quickly changed. As time went on, the persecution of the church became more organized, more widespread, more barbaric. What started out as an isolated act of the Jewish authorities or Jewish and Gentile mobs gradually evolved into the official policy of the Roman government. When Peter wrote this letter, the first extreme outbreak of official persecution instigated by Emperor Nero was about to begin. Seeking scapegoats to divert the public suspicion that he had started the great fire that burned up most of Rome back in AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians. Since they would only worship Jesus Christ and not the emperor, Nero had already determined that Christians were enemies of Rome. This extreme persecution included Christians being encased in wax and burnt at the stake to light Nero's gardens in the evening, as well as crucifixions, being thrown to wild beasts, as we know, in the Colosseums. With this in the very near future, the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write this letter of hope to Christians who were already suffering, but for whom the suffering was going to increase. So let's do a little background first, just to make sure we're all coming from the same place. The author identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some liberals question whether a common fisherman could have written this letter. They quote verses like Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law called Peter and John unschooled, ordinary men. However, this phrase only means laymen without formal schooling. That is, they weren't professional leaders. Some skeptics claim that the Greek used in 1 Peter is too polished for an ordinary fisherman. Got an answer for that one, too. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Way at the end of this book says, Peter writes, with the help of Silas, or if you have King James, it says Silvanus, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Silas may have acted as Peter's secretary. He maybe smoothed out the language so that it was not the fisherman language, if that's what's necessary. Most of you know that Peter's given name was Simon. But in John chapter 1, Jesus changed it to Peter, which means a stone. The Aramaic name for Peter is the name Cephas. So Peter really was a man of three names, Simon and Peter and Cephas. Perhaps the two names, Simon Peter, suggest the Christian's two natures, the two natures that we see written about in Colossians chapter 3. We have the old nature, Simon, that's prone to fail. We have the new nature, Peter, a stone that can give victory. As Simon, he is merely a piece of human clay, but Jesus made a rock out of Peter. It was seen that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law back in Luke chapter 4. And according to Paul, Peter's wife accompanied him on his missionary travels. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, or Peter? As we'll see in both of his letters, 1 and 2 Peter, Simon Peter never took an exalted or a prideful attitude. In the beginning of his letter, he calls himself an apostle. He's just one of the 12. Although, whenever the names of the 12 apostles are listed, his is always the first. And although the Lord chose him to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't feel that he was exalted or prideful above the others. After his appearance at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter all but disappears from the Bible until we get his letter. Since the regions he addressed in the opening are all found in Asia Minor or Turkey, people assume that that's probably where he spent his time after he left Jerusalem. The tradition, emphasizing that, the Bible doesn't say. The tradition of the early church places Peter in Rome at the close of his life. Since his name isn't mentioned by Paul, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in AD 57, and Paul didn't mention Peter's name when he was in jail and he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians in AD 60, the assumption is that Peter most likely arrived in Rome after Paul's release from prison. It was there in Rome that Peter, like Paul, suffered martyrdom in connection with Nero's persecutions. Since Nero died in AD 68, Peter's crucifixion, which his tradition says was upside down, had to occur before that date, before AD 68. So that's a little bit about Peter. Again, you know much about him from the Gospels. Then there's the place. If your Bible's open, if not, you might keep a thumb in it anyway. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 5, this time verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. As he's coming to the close of his letter, Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark." She who is in Babylon. During Peter's time, there are two cities called Babylon. One was the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia, dating back to King Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel. But when Peter was writing his book, the population in Babylon was very small. There's another Babylon on the Nile River in Egypt. But it was little more than a Roman military outpost. Both these cities that we know as Babylon were probably not what Peter wrote from. Since Peter ministered in and was martyred in Rome, many feel that Babylon is another name for Rome. For those of you that have read the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 verse 5 and Revelation 18 verse 9, Rome itself is called Babylon. It wasn't unusual for persecuted Christians during these days to write or speak in a kind of a code. So the assumption is by most people that Paul, or rather Peter, is writing from Rome. It's the most probable date for 1 Peter. It's just before Nero's intense persecution of Christians, which again started in AD 64. The absence of any reference to mass martyrdom makes it less likely that the letter was written after this persecution started. So the date given for 1 Peter is between AD 60 and AD 64. Think about it, that's some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you saw in the opening two verses of 1 Peter, Peter calls the recipients strangers, which in the Greek implies resident aliens, sojourners. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, they're called aliens and strangers in the world. Believers, these people were citizens of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." These Christians to whom Paul was writing, like all Christians, weren't permanent residents on earth. Like Abraham, they had their eyes of faith centered on the future city of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 8. Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 8. We read, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Abraham viewed himself as just a pilgrim moving through the land, looking forward to God's heavenly city. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 16, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. Because Christians are strangers or aliens in the world, they're considered strange in the eyes of the world. Later in chapter 4, verse 4, 1 Peter says, they think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, the heap of abuse on you. Excuse me. Christians have standards and values different from those of the world. Going back to what Sue said, we're to be apples, not applesauce. This gives us both an opportunity to witness, but also an opportunity of persecution, of warfare. Peter wrote to Christians who were experiencing suffering because of their different lifestyles, as well as being followers of Jesus Christ. These believers were strangers, and they were scattered. These Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, were addressed by Peter, were scattered in five different regions of the Roman Empire, all parts of Turkey. What is important to know about these scattered strangers is that they were already going through a time of suffering, a time of persecution. Now, these 15 times in this really short book, Peter referred to suffering. Some were suffering because they lived godly lives and were doing what was right and good. Others were suffering for the name of Christ. Back to tickles again. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter wrote to encourage Christians to be good witnesses to the persecutors and to remember that their suffering would lead to glory. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter addressed a rather large audience because of common persecution of Christians was going to sweep across Europe. Believers in every place were going to suffer. Jesus had warned Christians about that. In Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus said, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. Peter wanted all believers to remember that in the midst of potentially great suffering and hardship, they were still the chosen of God, and that as such, they would face persecution, but with triumphant hope. 1 Peter is really a letter of encouragement and hope. The key verse is the second half of 1 Peter 5:12 that we read already, where Peter wrote, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The theme of suffering runs throughout this letter, but so does the theme of glory. One of the encouragement that Peter gives suffering saints is the assurance that their suffering will one day be transformed into glory. In 1 Peter 5:10, he wrote, and the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Christians have hope. Peter reminded his readers that this is possible only because the Savior suffered for them and then entered into his glory. Peter wanted his readers to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility without losing any hope, becoming bitter, or losing faith in Christ, or forgetting Jesus' return or second coming. When they are obedient to God's word, despite the world's antagonism, Christians' lives will testify to the truth of the gospel. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word grace is another key word. It's used in every chapter of 1 Peter. Grace is God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners and to needy saints. When one depends on God's grace, he can endure suffering and turn trials into triumphs. God's grace can give one strength in times of trial. As the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul wrote later in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." As you look through the New Testament, we see that John is an apostle of love. Peter, or rather Paul, is the apostle of faith. And as you see as we study the books of 1 and 2 Peter, Peter is the apostle of hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "As believers, we have a living hope. We have a living hope because we trust a living Christ." This hope enables us to keep our minds under control and look to our final hope. 1 Peter 1, 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." 1 Peter 3:15 goes on to say, "We must not be ashamed of our hope, but be ready to explain it and defend it." Knowing that suffering brings glory, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again, we as Christians can be hopeful. But suffering doesn't always bring glory to God or blessing to God's people. Some believers give up or fall in times of trial or suffering, and instead bring glory, bring shame to the name of Christ. It's only when we depend on the grace of God, on God's strength, that we can glorify God in times of suffering. This is what Peter meant, again, when he wrote his key verse, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Not in our strength, but in God's strength, in the grace of God. Like an anchor, our hope in Jesus Christ stabilizes us, anchors us in the storms of life. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure." But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward and doesn't hold us back. As you read through the book of 1 Peter, it's not hard to follow Peter's train of thought. Everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, then we can have hope. If we focus on Jesus Christ and this hope, we can overcome. We can make our way through any persecution that comes our way. And God somehow will transform our suffering into bringing glory to him. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Let's pray. Father, I think as we look around, we see that Christianity, even in the United States, is under attack. Lord, help us to still stand tall for you. Lord, using Sue's picture today, help us, Lord, to stay as apples. Lord, help us in your strength, in your wisdom, in your power. Help us not to become applesauce, to mesh ourselves with the rest of the world and act like everybody else. But may we act as Christians should act. May our actions and our words bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.